ask you to turn in God's word to the second letter of Paul to Timothy. Paul's second letter to Timothy. And read some verses towards the end of the third chapter. We also add words of welcome to those who have come along tonight. It's a real joy to see so many gathering again for the meeting. Appreciate that a number of you have come quite a distance to be here. We're thankful to you for that. And of course, as I said last evening, it's always good to have folk to come and hear the word, but it's even better to have them come back. And that's a joy as well to see many here this evening who have come back. Preachers are always conscious of their shortcomings and their weakness. And you had a classic example of that last evening, for it was pretty rough, I'm sure. It certainly was rough from this side, so I imagine it was rough from the other side as well. But we appreciate your patience and the fact that you've come tonight. We trust the Lord will meet with us and help us. And do forgive the voice. I'm just relieved to have a voice. So I hope it lasts out. We really just a few verses here this evening from 2 Timothy 3. And the last part of this chapter, 2 Timothy 3, and verse 13, Paul says, "But evil men and seducers shall wax worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. But continue thou in the things which thou hast learned and hast been assured of, knowing of whom thou hast learned them, and that from a child thou hast known the holy scriptures, which are able to make thee wise unto salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus. All scripture is given by inspiration of God, and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works." We end there at the close of the chapter. We trust that God will bless the reading of his word to all of our hearts. We have a moment's prayer just as we come to God's word tonight. Our Father, we're thankful for the opportunity given us to be here tonight. We do return thee thanks for this gathering of people and for the desire that thou hast placed in hearts to be here tonight. We ask that thou will be an encouragement to each and every one who is present. Above and beyond anything that the preacher might say, we ask that there might be the speaking voice of God himself. We thank thee for the promise of the Holy Spirit. We claim that promise afresh. Spirit of God, my teacher be, showing the things of Christ to me. Give us help this night, we pray. I cast myself upon thee. Speak to me and speak through me. Use me according to thy will. We ask it now in the Savior's name. Amen. I begin this evening with a quotation. The great distinguishing fact of the Reformation was the revival and restoration of sound doctrine, of the true principles taught in the sacred scriptures in regard to the worship of God and the way of a sinner's salvation. So said the renowned Scottish theologian Dr. William Cunningham, and it is difficult, if not impossible, to disagree with his assessment. The revival and restoration of sound doctrine. Historians debate endlessly over the reasons for the Reformation. But we do not hesitate to say that the keys to understanding those reasons are spiritual and theological. the Reformation's apprehension of salvation, religious authority, and the church was a major break with the theology espoused by the Roman Catholic Church. And so, if the Protestant Reformation is to be considered a revolution, as some would have it, it was first and foremost a theological revolution. A theological revolution. And of course, it occurs to me that this may well be why a majority within the modern evangelical church is not really interested in the Reformation and in this anniversary, because there is little or no interest in theology, and there is little or no interest in doctrine. These things are deemed irrelevant in this age of sound bites and superficiality. Of course, it is just this disinterest in many vital truths that has spawned all manner of dubious practices in the church of today, the church of the 21st century. Ignorance will out, and it has in the attitudes and actions embraced by many denominations and many individuals in this age. How then do we quantify these sound doctrines rediscovered by our forefathers? Well, there is so much that might be said, so much ground that might be covered. But it is normal in this context to focus on those watchwords of the Reformation. Sola Scriptura, Scripture alone. Sola Fide, faith alone. Sola Gratia, grace alone. Solus Christus, Christ alone. Sole Deo Gloria, to the glory of God alone. Of these five solas, it may be argued that the first is foundational, sola scriptura. For if all of the others are to be rightly understood, scripture must be the point at which we start, and indeed it must be the point at which we end. So let's think about this for a few moments this evening. We have, first of all, sola scriptura. This is sometimes spoken of as the formal principle of the Reformation, since it forms and shapes and directs what is to be believed. And I suppose I must immediately highlight the significance of the qualifying adjective in respect of all of these terms this evening, sola. That word means only or alone. And of course, this is where the difficulty arises in terms of the conflict between the Reformers and the Roman Church. Yes, of course, the Roman Catholic Church did and does teach that salvation is by grace through faith in Christ. The Roman Catholic Church does teach that Scripture is the Word of God, but not alone. That is the point. Not alone. There is always something to be added, either by the church or the individual. And this is so in respect of Scripture, because what is written in the Bible is not all the Word of God. As far as the Roman Catholic Church is concerned, it is not all the Word of God. There is more. I give you this statement from Vatican II. It is clear, therefore, that sacred tradition, sacred scripture, and the teaching authority of the church are so linked and joined together that one cannot stand without the others, and that all together and each in its own way, under the action of the one Holy Spirit, contribute effectively to the salvation of souls. You see, there is reference made to the Scriptures in that statement, but reference also to tradition, reference also to the authority, the teaching authority of the church. We're told this is a partnership, but it is a partnership in which the senior partner is always the church. How do we know what is sacred tradition? The church tells us so. How are we to interpret that sacred tradition? The church tells us so. How indeed are we to interpret Scripture? The church tells us so. Teaching authority resides exclusively in the church. The Catholic Catechism, the Catechism of the Catholic Church, tells us that both Scripture and tradition must be accepted and honored with equal sentiments of devotion and reverence. And my friends, the Reformers could not accept this. They affirmed that the Bible alone is our ultimate authority, not the Pope, not the Church, its traditions or councils, nor indeed personal notions or purely subjective feelings. That, of course, is something that we face more and more in this modern world. People are not content to appeal to the teaching of Scripture. They want something more. Whether they are part of the Roman Church or not, they are looking this way, they are looking that way. They are looking within themselves. But we hold to the fact that Scripture alone is what we need to rest upon. John Calvin put it like this. He said, "Nothing ought to be admitted in the church as the Word of God, save that which is contained first in the law and the prophets, and secondly, in the writings of the apostles." Or take the words of Zwingli, who was so instrumental in the Swiss Reformation. He said, "The foundation of our religion is the written word, the Scriptures of God." And so you will understand that these men declared for the authority of Scripture. And that's the first thing that I want to emphasize in this respect, the authority of Scripture, that it is, as the Westminster Confession puts it, the supreme judge. The supreme judge. And of course it has such a position because of its author. When we talk about Scripture this evening, we are talking about that which is the very Word of God. Of course, we have reference made to that in the passage that we read at the outset this evening, 2 Timothy 3, verse 16. Everyone knows the verse. It reminds us that all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. Literally, all Scripture is God-breathed. That's the sense of the original word. It is not that the Scripture existed in some form and God came along somehow and breathed into those words and they became divine. But rather that these words were God-breathed in and of themselves. God spoke the word. Scripture is divine in its origin. Of course, that is exactly the point that is made further over in the New Testament in the second letter of Peter, the end of the opening chapter, 2 Peter chapter 1. Here, incidentally, is one of those verses that is often employed by the Roman Catholic Church to seek to bolster their view that only the church can interpret Scripture. 2 Peter 1 verse 20 says, "Knowing this first, that no prophecy of the Scripture is of any private interpretation." There you have it, we are told. It is not possible for the individual believer to interpret Scripture, because the verse says no prophecy of the Scripture is of any private interpretation. That is a fundamental misunderstanding of the original word. For there is more involved here than interpretation and exposition as we understand it. There is, wrapped up in the original term, the thought of how Scripture derives, how Scripture is disclosed. And of course, the point that Peter is wishing to make is that these men who were used in the compilation and the speaking and the writing down of Scripture did not dream this up. They did not summon it up from within themselves. And that is indeed the sense of what is here is conveyed by how the passage continues. For verse 21 says, "For." Notice the link there. There's a definite link here. No prophecy of the Scripture is of any private interpretation. "For the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost." In other words, these men spoke as they were wrought upon by the Holy Spirit. The word in the original here is a word which means they were carried along. So significant and so powerful was the influence of the Holy Spirit upon them that they were carried along. They were subject to the Holy Spirit and all his leading in the very same way in which a vessel is carried along the surface of the sea. In fact, the Greek word is used in precisely that sense earlier in the New Testament. The divine origin of the Scripture. Heinrich Bullinger said, "Because it is the Word of God, the Holy Biblical Scripture has adequate standing and credibility in itself and of itself." And of course, Bullinger was just stating what the Westminster Divines went on to state in the Confession. They said, "The authority of the Holy Scripture, for which it ought to be believed and obeyed, depends not upon the testimony of any man or church, but wholly upon God, the author thereof, and it is therefore to be received because it is the Word of God." We accept the supreme authority of Scripture. You can compare that with the statement that was made by Johann Eck, who was one of Luther's opponents. And Eck said, "This Scripture is not authentic without the authority of the Church." And those words may have been spoken 500 years ago, but they still stand as far as the Roman Catholic Church is concerned. Scripture is not authentic without the authority of the Church. My friends, we hold to the absolute authority of God's written word. Remember how the Lord Jesus Christ put it in that very familiar little saying there, recorded for us in John's Gospel, chapter 10, in the verse 35, and especially the final part of the verse, where he said, "The Scripture cannot be broken." And of course, the interesting thing is the context here. Many a time we see that verse cited or quoted. We may see it on a picture or something. And inevitably it is just the last little part. "The Scripture cannot be broken." But the context is significant. The Lord is engaging in controversy here with those whose business it was to try and ensnare him. And he answered them in verse 34, "Is it not written in your law, I said, ye are gods?" If he called them gods unto whom the word of God came, and the Scripture cannot be broken. The truth of the matter is that this argument advanced by the Savior here is about a single word in the Old Testament. A single word. And on the basis of that argument, the Savior says the Scripture cannot be broken, because in and of itself it possesses divine authority. And so you see, when we look at the witness of the reformers, we are seeing those who declared for the authority of Scripture. And they declared for the sufficiency of Scripture also. The reformers understood that all truth necessary for our salvation and for our spiritual life is taught either explicitly or implicitly in Scripture. You take, for example, that little passage that we read at the outset this evening, how much there is there by way of commending Scripture to us. Paul writes to Timothy and reminds him the way in which he was brought to the knowledge of the truth. Verse 15, 2 Timothy 3:15, that from a child thou hast known the Holy Scriptures, or as it might be translated literally, the sacred letters. There are some who believe that Timothy was counseled as a child by godly mother and grandmother who actually used the Scriptures to teach him his alphabet and to instruct him in writing the language. From a child thou hast known the Holy Scriptures, the sacred letters, which are able to make thee wise unto salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus. By the way, if you look at that verse and you look at the last part of the verse, you will find the most wonderful summary of the gospel message. Because the gospel message is simply salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus. That's the gospel. And that, of course, is the message that is conveyed to us in the Scriptures. And then, of course, as we follow through and what Paul says here, he talks about how the Scripture is given so that it might shape our lives. Scripture is profitable for doctrine, verse 16, literally for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. That is the purpose, that the man of God may be perfect, truly furnished unto all good works, that he might be the kind of individual the Lord wants him to be. And it is to this end that God has given us his word, that we might receive it, that we might respond to it, that we might be everything he intends us to be. Of course, this does not mean that there is no value in or place for the historic creeds and confessions. We would certainly argue for the value and the significance of these documents. Do they accord with Scripture or do they argue against it? That's the key question. Always the key question. Then, of course, the reformers, we might say, they stood firm on the issue of the infallibility of Scripture. And of course, the associated term there is inerrancy. Together, those terms convey the thought that Scripture can be trusted from beginning to end. It is infallible because it is true from beginning to end. It is inerrant. And I tell you tonight, whatever the protestations of the Roman Church, it is clear and was clear to the reformers that she does not accord these characteristics to the written word. Roman Catholic Church does not believe in the infallibility or inerrancy of Scripture. Today, in the 21st century, this is self-evident. When we see the Roman Catholic Church embrace the theory of evolution, that's just one example. When we see a variety of higher critical approaches to Scripture, so that Scripture is being ever so subtly undermined. And of course, then, 500 years ago, Luther and his colleagues and successors found a host of contradictions between what the Bible taught and the church practiced. Church offices, the Virgin Mary, the Mass, idol worship, Christ, the one true mediator, the assurance of salvation, on and on you can go. The Roman Church dismissed the teaching of Scripture on all these matters, so demonstrating that she did not receive it as infallible and inerrant. And then before I leave this, let me say that the Reformers declared for the durability of Scripture. Whereas Christ affirmed the abiding relevance of the Scripture when he said that though heaven and earth will pass away, yet his words would not. 1,500 years on, the Reformers turned to Scripture to find the truth of God. But today, many are telling us that we need further revelations from heaven. What we have between the covers of this book is not enough. So we need dreams and visions and prophets. We need something more contemporary. And so the word is sidelined. And if it is opened at all, it is to seek some tenuous support for the latest gimmick or the latest model for church growth or the latest innovation in worship. My friend, what do we need today? We need a Berean spirit. We need a Berean spirit. If you are familiar with the verse that I have in mind, you'll know what I'm saying here in Acts chapter 17. We have one of those verses that is often employed as a proof text for establishing the importance of studying the Scriptures. And of course it is that. We have reference made to those believers in Berea in verse 11 of Acts 17. It says, "These were more noble than those in Thessalonica, in that they received the word with all readiness of mind." That's always a good place to start. To receive God's word with all readiness of mind. And search the Scriptures daily. It's always good if we search the Scriptures day by day. The real point of this comes, the closing words. They searched the Scriptures daily whether those things were so. Now, again, get the context of what is going on here. These individuals who were part of the church at Berea, they had the opportunity to listen to the ministry of Paul and Silas. We're told of that back in verse 10. They came to Berea, they went to the synagogue of the Jews, and what did they do? They preached the word, and these people who were listening, never mind that this was Paul and Silas, never mind the credentials of these men, they listened to what was being said, and they took it to the Scriptures. They searched the Scriptures daily, whether those things were so. They weren't going to take anything at face value. They were going to bring it to the word. I say it again, we need a Berean spirit today. These were noble because they evaluated everything on the basis of God's written word. That's the key to it. That's the key to it. I must move on. I will be more swift. That's just the first one. There are four more, but I will be much briefer. As we move through here. Second is sola fide. Faith alone. Martin Luther, of course, described the doctrine of justification by faith alone as, and I quote, "the article by which the church stands and falls." Luther knew well the importance of this. He knew it from the depths of his own experience. We referred to this a little bit last evening. For years, he sought for acceptance with God on the basis of his works. Oh, how he sought for that acceptance. But he found only despair. Until finally the light dawned and he understood the truth of Romans 1:17, "the just shall live by faith." It's not about works. We're all familiar with those beautiful lines in Ephesians chapter 2, the words of verse 8, "For by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast." And you see, of course, all of this conflicts with the teaching of the Roman Catholic Church with its plethora of works and its pretended sacraments. And faith is to be seated in these things and not in Christ and his once-for-all sacrifice. And the truth of the matter is, my friend, today with many, faith is not according to Scripture. It is not focused on Christ and on the work of his cross. It is not grounded in what is given to us in the Word. It is some abstract notion, vague in the extreme, feeling based, here today and gone tomorrow. Great Bible scholar and teacher Gresham Machen once said this: real faith in Jesus can exist only when the lofty claims of Jesus are taken as sober fact, and when he is regarded as the eternal Son of God, come voluntarily to earth for our redemption, manifesting his glory to those who commit their lives to him. And he goes on to say, the truth is that in great sections of the modern church, Jesus is no longer the object of faith, but has become merely an example of faith. And my friends, if those words were true in 1925, how much more are they true now? That's how it is. It's not that people who say they believe have closed with Christ and are focused on him and fixed in him. They simply look at him as some kind of example. Must follow him, must do what he says. Try and live out our lives as he lived. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Those words became so wonderfully true for Martin Luther, and they are no less true tonight, 500 years on. Faith alone and grace alone. God's grace has been defined. Came across this definition quite recently. It has been defined as the unrequired, unobligated, self-determined, self-motivated, freely given mercy of God in Christ. And of course, it is vital for us to remember that this grace cuts across the Roman Catholic concept of merit, of finding something from within or without to merit the favor of God. The Council of Trent concluded that even before coming to faith, we can dispose ourselves to receive God's justifying grace. So salvation then becomes a kind of cooperative endeavor between the gracious God and the human sinner. His grace assisting human free will. I give you again the words of the Catechism of the Catholic Church. And this, by the way, is a recent production. We're not going back decades or centuries here. But the Catechism says this: grace is the help God gives us to respond to our vocation of becoming his adopted sons. Do your best, in other words. Do your best, and God will surely give you the desired grace. Of course, Luther refuted this entirely, as the title of his seminal work, The Bondage of the Will, implies. Luther stated that man's natural will, the fallen will, is, and I quote, not free, except to do evil. Therefore, it must be addressed, it must be accessed, it must be acted upon from without. Salvation must be entirely God's doing. It must be by grace alone. We cannot contribute to our own salvation. And that, by the way, is the point that the Savior was making in that memorable conversation he had with Nicodemus. Remember how the Savior put it over and over again when he spoke to Nicodemus. Remember who Nicodemus was, a most religious man. You might say the most religious man of his day and generation. He was the very best of the teachers of the day. But he knew there was something missing. He knew that he was not content. He had no satisfaction. And the Lord said to him, Nicodemus, you must be born again. Sometimes preachers look at that and you hear preaching on that, and it's as if they are treating that statement as a command. But it's not a command. It's not a command. It's a simple statement of fact. It's a simple statement of fact in the original, for the imperative, the command, is not used in the original. The Lord is simply saying to Nicodemus, you must be born again. He's not saying, Nicodemus, you have got to somehow work up some means of becoming born again. He's simply stating it will not change for you, Nicodemus, unless and until God by his Spirit steps into your heart and into your life and works. And that's why, of course, he goes on to talk about the Holy Spirit and the Holy Spirit working mysteriously within the heart of the individual sinner. Why? Because it's all of grace. It's all of God. And that's why Martin Luther railed against indulgences, because those who purchased were promised that they were meritorious, that they could by this means secure the favor of God and alleviate the sufferings deserved by their sins. And it was all the most blatant falsehood to believe a lie, just as it was to trust in penance and pilgrimages and images and relics and all the rest. A waste of time and effort. Aye, and a waste of money too. Paul was precise in his condemnation of all such man-made religion, trusting in rites and rituals. I'm not going to take time to read the verses, but you can look at Galatians for yourself and you can see how he dealt with this. While the circumstances were different, the scenario was different, yet the core issue is the same. Salvation is by the grace of God. Today, I suppose the language is different. Listen to some preachers out there, they talk about self-help and self-improvement and self-reliance and self-discovery, just about every other kind of self that you can think about. And of course, it's the self part that makes the difference. Placing the emphasis on ourselves, on human works and human devices to secure salvation instead of on the grace of God. My friends, we are saved not by works of righteousness, but we are saved by the mercy of God in Christ. Love that little section where those truths are brought home to us there in the book of Titus. And sometimes when we hear these verses quoted, it is verse 5 maybe that's quoted, maybe on occasions verse 6, but the verse 7 bears upon this point this evening. It says that being justified by his grace, we should be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. We are justified by God's grace. Then Christ alone, the person and work of Jesus Christ, is the heart of the gospel, for there is no other way of acceptance with God, there is no other way of salvation but by Jesus Christ. He said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. Neither is there salvation in any other. There is none other name under heaven given amongst men whereby we must be saved. Martin Luther recognized this when he was led to look away from himself and his unending works to Christ and his once-for-all sacrifice on the cross. The Roman Church gave a place to Christ, but only a place, not the place. And so Christ, the mediator, is not the only mediator. Despite the clear teaching of Scripture, there is one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. It's so clear. In Roman Catholicism, the Virgin Mary becomes co-mediatrix with Christ. The Catechism puts it simply like this: by her manifold intercession, Mary continues to bring us the gifts of eternal salvation. That's the teaching of the Catholic Church. And as you follow it through, you will find there is further scope to include the departed saints and the angels and the priests, and on it goes. Furthermore, the Lord Jesus Christ, the sin bearer, has not done enough, according to the Church of Rome. Once again, Scripture is clear that he finished the work that was given to him by his Father. If you are in any doubt about that, I commend to you those verses that you will find in the latter part of Hebrews chapter 9 and then read on into Hebrews chapter 10. I will not turn there now. Time is marching on. You look at those verses and you will see the Roman Catholic Church repudiating what is said down there. Repudiating the sufficiency of Christ's atoning work every time a Mass is celebrated, because those Masses are designated not symbolic in nature, but sacrificial. Again, the Catechism, speaking of the Mass, in this divine sacrifice which is celebrated in the Mass, the same Christ who offered himself once in a bloody manner on the altar of the cross is contained and is offered in an unbloody manner. And it concludes with these words: this sacrifice, in other words, the Mass, this sacrifice is truly propitiatory. That means, of course, it is absolutely necessary for the salvation of sinners, to effect reconciliation between the sinner and a holy God. Is it any wonder that the Mass is described as a blasphemous fable and a dangerous deceit on so many levels? That description is appropriate. It is the most vile denial of the nature and sufficiency of the work of the cross. And my friends, we must not hesitate to say so. There are people out there in this present age, and they are so deluded that when the Mass is mentioned, they think it is just a Roman Catholic version of the Lord's table, nothing more. Might be a little bit different here and there, but it's the same thing essentially. That is to misunderstand what the Roman Catholic Church teaches and to miss the point entirely. Worth reminding ourselves that the Christ on whom we depend entirely and exclusively for our salvation is the Christ of Scripture, not another Jesus, some figure robbed of well nigh every attribute clearly ascribed to the Christ of the Word. Oh, my friends, how completely is the person and work of Jesus Christ undermined by the pronouncements of men, even those within so-called evangelical circles. We see that. It's happening right now, just as it happened down through the ages. Finished writing a short piece for the next issue of the Church magazine on an event that occurred exactly 90 years ago. And that was the trial of Professor Davy of the Irish Presbyterian Church. And if you know anything of that trial, you will know that he was indicted for the most part because of views which he had in relation to the person and work of Christ. But there are Davies all around us today. Some of these men who have the highest profiles in evangelical circles, when you bore right into what they believe and what they are teaching, my friends, they are presenting another Jesus. Not the Christ we have in front of us in this book. Well, we reject that. In expounding the word to those two traveling towards Emmaus, Christ proclaimed, listen to it now, in all the scriptures, the things concerning himself. Friends, let us have the Christ we find there and no other. Now I finish by mentioning solo Deo gloria, to the glory of God alone. This is the logical conclusion to everything we have said this evening, for a salvation revealed in the scriptures and provided in Christ alone, by grace alone, through faith alone, is inevitably to the glory of God alone. Salvation is of the Lord from beginning to end. It is of the Lord. And so it is indeed to the praise of his glory. That is so in its essence, for there is nothing in the purposing and provision of salvation that exalts man, but only God. And it must also be so in the experience of salvation, for it is only having entered into newness of life that man can aspire to what the Catechism calls his chief end, which is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. And we do glorify him. We do glorify him by trusting him, by keeping the work of Christ central in our walk and in our witness, by dealing with others in a Christ-like manner. In short, by adhering to those truths that are set down in his word, to his glory. The Reformers lived and labored against the backdrop of the Roman Catholic teaching that the ultimate way to glorify God was to take holy orders and to withdraw from the world, giving yourself to holy works in distinction to the profane pursuits of those outside. Thus a wedge was driven between clergy and laity when the latter, the ordinary man, was consigned to a lower plane of existence. But the Reformation changed that. It showed the possibility for every genuine believer, every member of Christ's church, to glorify God. And this he might do in every lawful occupation and in the mundane matters of life. And of course, that is eminently scriptural. Paul talks about doing everything to the glory of God, and by way of example, he talks about our eating and our drinking. And there is nothing more down to earth than those things. Puritan Thomas Watson put it like this. He said, "We glorify God in a high degree when we give God the glory of all that we do by a holy life." The need for men and women and young people to live such lives is great in this age, perhaps greater than ever before. Oh, my friends, may we not be found wanting. May we determine that whatever the course of our earthly journey, whatever mountains we ascend, whatever valleys we pass into, we will follow the course with a single eye.
to the glory of God. May God help us, and may God encourage us, each one. Let's join, please, in prayer. Father in heaven, we're thankful to thee for thy mercy toward us tonight. We thank thee for thy goodness and grace. We thank thee most of all for the person of our great Redeemer, the Lord Jesus Christ. We're thankful that we are not here tonight to add to the work of Christ, but rather to show that all that we must do is rest in that work and rejoice in all that it has accomplished. Grant that thy blessing will be the portion of every person here, and that thou wilt lead us on in such a way that our lives will redound to the praise of thy glory. Now give traveling mercies, abide with us each one, and answer prayer this night. We ask it in the Savior's name and for God's eternal glory. Amen.